This morning, we're picking up where we left off last time in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. This morning, we're going to read about man's darkest hour. We're going to cover verses 28 through 40. And so let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and verse 28, where we read, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate, when he went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'Well, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' And Pilate said to them, 'Well, you take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.' Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You have rightly said that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, 'I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' Then they all cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." So here in John's gospel, we're reading about man's darkest hour. Chapter 18 begins with Jesus and his disciples going into the Garden of Gethsemane, minus, though, Judas Iscariot. He would arrive later with a detachment of Roman troops and a delegation of Jewish religious rulers, about 600 or so men in all. But as we read last Wednesday night, not even the confined forces of the enemy were any match for Jesus. In John chapter 8, look back there with me, would you please, in verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" So again, picture in your mind, Jesus is there with his disciples. He had already agonized in prayer, and Peter and James and John, they were asleep. Jesus finally woke them up and said, "You know, time's up. Here they come." And here comes this delegation of men, hundreds of torches coming into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes out to them. He stands between the enemy and his disciples, just like he does for you and me. He stands between us and the enemy, interceding for us, praying for us, protecting us, so that the enemy does not touch us. And so he went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he." Literally, I am. He took upon himself the very name of God at that point. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am,' or 'I am he,' they drew back." They were knocked on their backsides. They drew back and fell to the ground. And by the way, Jesus just gave them a little divine tap. He held back so much. Just a teeny tiny little tap, and they were all knocked backwards. Imagine if he had unleashed his full deity upon them. So just a teeny tiny little tap to let them know who was large and in charge. Really to protect the disciples so that they would do nothing to them, else he do more to the enemy. And even to save Simon Peter. Because as you know, at this point, Peter takes out a sword and he's going to start trying to defend Jesus. He's going to try to cut off a head, and he only cuts off an ear. And miracle of miracles, those other 600 men or so did not attack Peter at that point. Why? Because Jesus had earlier given them a little bit of a divine tap so that they'd know who's in charge. And so they drew back, fell to the ground. He then asked them again, whom are you seeking? And as I said last Wednesday night, if I'm one of those 600 men, I would have said, never mind, my bad, mistake. I got a roast in the oven. I got to go. But these men, they changed their tone, no doubt, and said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, answered them, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I've lost nothing. Again, at this point, Peter, willing to fight to the death, give him props for that, he took out his sword, tried to cut off a man's head, but only got an ear, which Jesus then miraculously and graciously healed. It's been said Jesus does often heal ears that his disciples cut off in our zeal, cutting off people's ears, and Jesus comes behind us and heals them. Then Jesus was led to a man's house named Annas. He was the high priest recognized by the Jews. He also happened to be the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest recognized by the Romans. See, Annas had somehow, someway fallen out of favor with the Roman Empire. So in a display of dominance, the Romans removed Annas and replaced him with Caiaphas. But many Jews still said, well, Annas is the high priest, and others were like, well, we're going to give in to Rome, so we'll say Caiaphas is our priest. And so basically at this point, they had two high priests. The first house Jesus was led to was Annas, the father-in-law. There he was illegally tried and was illegally tortured. In Mark 14, verse 65, some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and beat him. Now, if you see a punch coming, you can kind of go with it to soften the blow. But when you're blindfolded, there's no going with it. Can you imagine? Jesus is blindfolded, and all of a sudden, pow! And they said to him, prophesy! You know, who is it that hit you? And the other officers struck him with the palms of their hands. These are the religious folks. These are the ministers, the pastors. You know, I know there's a lot of seminaries in our country and around the world that train up ministers. I don't know if there are any classes on beating up those who disagree with you. Maybe they do verbally, but certainly not physically. And so this is just off the charts, these evil, evil men claiming, though, to worship the God that they were currently beating. Isn't that interesting? They were worshiping. They claimed to worship the God that they were then beating. So while this is going on, guess what Peter was doing? He's outside in the courtyard warming himself by the enemy's fire, and three times that night he denied that he even knew Jesus. The third time, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered how Jesus had prophesied, before this night is out, before the rooster crows, you will deny that you know me even three times. Well, at that point, Peter remembered. He went out and wept bitterly. From that point, Jesus was led from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house, where he was further illegally tried and illegally tortured. And that brings us now to verse 28, where man's darkest hour continued. In verses 28 through 32, we're introduced to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, like 6 in the morning, roughly. The praetorium was kind of a palace that was years earlier, 30-some years earlier, built by Herod the Great to be his resident, or his residence, and Rome's embassy when he was in Jerusalem. It shared a common wall with the northern wall of the Temple Mount. And at this point, when a Roman governor like Pilate came to Jerusalem, that would be his residence, and it would be the place where he would conduct Rome's business. So they brought him to this praetorium, but it was like basically Gentile territory. And notice how it says in verse 28, they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Passover began the night before at sundown and continued all the way through until sundown this particular day. That's how the Jewish days go. They don't begin in the morning. It's not at midnight starts a new day. For them, it was sun going down all the way until the next sundown. So it's still the same Passover that Jesus had eaten with the disciples, but he did it that night beforehand. So these religious rulers, they still had a Passover meal to get to with their family and their friends. And yet if they had contact with any Gentiles, they would therefore become ceremonially unclean and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. So, well, we can't go into the praetorium because there might have been some Gentiles. There were some Gentiles in here. They might have touched stuff. We might touch stuff and we would become defiled and we won't be able to eat the Passover. Talk about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Like a guy who prides himself on never cheating on his taxes, yet he robs banks. These religious rulers would not go into the praetorium lest they run the risk of defilement, but yet here they were, previously having beaten and now calling for the murder of the God whom they claim to worship. We worship the one true and living God. Well, there he is. He's in the flesh. God in a bod. And so these hypocrites, straining out a gnat, swallowing a cow. Oh, we can't go into the praetorium because we're going to be defiled. And then we can't eat the Passover. Let's go ahead and continue to beat the stuffins out of this guy. What hypocrites. Religion makes hypocrites of the religious. It's a relationship with Jesus that we have, not a religious system. Pilate then went out to them and said, oh, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, it's early morning. I don't know if he had a chance to brew up a Keurig cup of coffee yet, and he's just going to kind of, oh, what's this? Why'd you drag me out of bed? One of Rome's examples of dominance was the right of Israel to execute capital offenders. They removed that right, stripped it away from them. Therefore, if the Jews wanted to put someone to death and do so legally, they had to convince the Romans that that criminal was worthy of death. Now, in Jesus' case, both at Annas' house and at Caiaphas' house, the sentence was blasphemy. You, being a man, claim to be God. And so they accused Jesus of blasphemy, of speaking against God. This was indeed a capital offense among the Jews, but they no longer had the right to execute criminals. Now, Rome could not care less, couldn't care less about their charge of blasphemy. So the religious rulers had really no case against Jesus that would result in the Romans killing him. And they knew this. So when Pilate says, well, okay, what are you accusing him of? Notice what the religious ruler said. Now, some of you have studied law. I know we have at least a couple of attorneys in our fellowship. Notice the prosecution of these guys. And you tell me, does this stand up in a court of law? They answered him and said, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. How's that for an open and shut case? Well, obviously he's bad. That's why we're here. Kill him. What a horrible case they brought against Jesus. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Pilate at this point is probably thinking, okay, they want me to arrest him, hold him in jail for a while, slap his hand, write him up a citation, do something. He didn't know that they wanted Jesus to be put to death. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That the saying, they said this because of the saying of Jesus, that Jesus' saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. You see, Jesus said he was going to be crucified. And that's something that the Jews did not do. In fact, not just Jesus, but many prophets prophesied of how the Messiah would be crucified. It was God's plan, even from the giving of the law. In fact, really, before the foundation of the world, that his only begotten Son, the Messiah, the Savior, would indeed be crucified. In the law, there's this very fascinating law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, why would God say that? And you hang him on a tree, kind of as an example of here's what happens to people who commit a capital offense. Y'all gonna die if you commit a sin or an offense like this guy did. And you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. So you can hang him up on a tree for a day and that's it. You shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Hanging on a tree means that that one is accursed by God. Now, there's so much in here that is absolutely miraculous. Because when Rome would crucify somebody, hanging them on a tree, nailing them to a cross, typically they would leave the person up there until they died, which could take days or a week or more. And then they would leave them on the cross just to kind of rot and then fall apart and then eventually deal with them. How long did Jesus hang on the cross? It was just for a few hours. And after he died, then they took him down from the cross. Why? Because he fulfilled the law here. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, which was, again, contrary to the custom of the Romans. But even crucifixion itself was contrary to the custom of the Jews. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, quotes this verse in Deuteronomy. And to the Galatians, he says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus was cursed in our place. We deserve that cursing. He never did. But he voluntarily substituted himself. He took our curse upon himself. And he did not remain on the cross overnight because they took him down. Now again, the Jews, when they executed people, what was their typical mode of execution? Who remembers? Stoning. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know why. Lots of opportunities to execute a condemned criminal just based on the landscape. Oh, he must be stoned to death. Oh, look, rocks everywhere. So that was their method of executing a condemned criminal. Somehow, though, God had put it on the minds of the religious rulers to not do this. Now, some would say, well, yeah, because Rome stripped away the right. Look, that wasn't why the Jews, the religious rulers, took Jesus to the Romans. The reason was is because God wanted them to. There was another person by the name of Stephen. He was one of the first deacons. The religious rulers decided he would be put to death, and how did they kill him? They stoned him. So they weren't above breaking the laws of Rome. They did it all the time. They did it to Stephen. But why didn't they do it with Jesus? Because just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he gave them all a little bit of a divine tap, even so God is in charge, making sure everything would be done according to what God had predetermined. Messiah would be crucified on a cross, become a curse for you and me. Also, he would not remain overnight, but would be taken down and would be buried that very same day. So they brought Jesus to the Romans, who, by the way, just happened to execute their criminals by crucifixion. What a coincidence. But yet, what was the case they had? Well, he must be guilty. That's why we brought him. Eventually, they said that Jesus was guilty of insurrection, rebellion, because Jesus claimed to be a king other than Caesar. And the religious rulers would become so obsessed, so crazy actually in their hatred of Jesus, they would cry out at one time, "We have no king but Caesar." I wonder how God felt about that. And so they finally drummed up the charges of insurrection. Jesus claimed to be a king, and the Romans did indeed consider that to be a capital offense. Now, in verses 33 through 40, we read, who is really on trial? Who is really on trial? Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Do you claim to be a king? Are you planning on causing a revolt at this time of Passover?" Jesus answered him, "Now, are you speaking this about or for yourself about this? Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" In other words, do you want to know for yourself about who I am? Or are you just responding to what others have said? Now, Pilate cared nothing about who Jesus really was. All he cared about was just keeping the peace. Jerusalem, Israel was all part of his governorship. And as long as there was peace, he got to remain as the governor. If there were troubles, Rome would eventually replace him. And so at this point, he's just trying to keep the peace. So really, he didn't care who Jesus was, whether Jesus thought he was a king or not. But sorry, Pilate, you must personally face the issue of all humanity. And it's this: who is Jesus? Is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And most importantly, have you made Jesus the King of your life? That's the most important question Pilate had to face, and any man, woman, and child, past, present, or future, will have to face. Who is Jesus, and what is he to you? Who is Jesus, and what is he to you? By the way, Jesus knows who he is, and we either receive him or reject him based on who he knows himself to be. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" You've got to be guilty of something here. And since the Jews accused Jesus of claiming to be a king, Pilate, again, his concern was Jesus possibly leading a revolt against Rome. There always was tension between Rome and Israel, just like tension between Rome and the other nations that they conquered. But typically the Jews, they had the three annual feasts when Jerusalem would swell in population. You know, dozens of times over population. And there could be a million people or more in Jerusalem at any of the feast days, including Passover. And it was kind of common for somebody to rise up and say, "We need to get rid of the Romans. We need to overthrow. We need to make Israel great again. We need to, you know, throw out these bad guys." And so there's always this tension. During the feast days, the governor, who normally, you know, Pilate normally had his headquarters in Caesarea. And if you've ever been to Israel, it's a beautiful city on the seacoast. In fact, years ago, they found a stone that had been engraved, and it has Pontius Pilate's name on it, which is very, and they have, you know, displays of replicas of it there in Caesarea. The original one is held in Jerusalem. Now, what's fascinating about that is for many, many decades, archaeologists said the Bible can't be trusted because there's no historical proof that Pontius Pilate ever did exist. And then, I don't know, maybe 50, 100 years ago, they did find that rock. They found that tablet, about this big or so, and it has Pontius Pilate's name on it. And they have, again, a replica displayed there in Caesarea. So much for the archaeologists. Bible's right, man's wrong again, once again. So here's Pilate. He's dealing with what might possibly be a rebel leader. And that's why he asked him, "Are you a king?" So again, his headquarters normally in Caesarea, but for the feast days, he's up there in Jerusalem. Here's this Jesus being brought before him, and the religious rules, he claims to be a king, and therefore you need to put him to death. Are you a king? His response, verse 36, is so important for us in the days in which we live. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, Peter did try to fight, but Jesus stopped him and even rebuked him. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Put your sword in your place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." In other words, Jesus is not a militant leader. The last thing on his heart is for his people to rise up to try to overthrow the government. That is not on the heart of Jesus. What is on his heart is for you and me to embrace the knowledge that, number one, his kingdom is not of this world. Those are not just words he spoke. Those are our words to live by. His kingdom is not of this world. Now, personally, I wish that our country, or even some other country, would embrace the Bible as the one and only supreme authority for society. But that's never going to happen, at least not in this life. From now on, Jesus told us that we can expect wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, and a great deterioration of morals and values until the Lord returns. Here's what he said about the conditions before his second coming. "Because lawlessness will abound." Man, turn on the news. Isn't this verse true? "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." People just don't care. Doing acts of violence and wickedness, not caring one bit about the person they're doing violence and wickedness to, but about their family and their friends and all the people that are associated with the person that they're doing violence and wickedness to. They don't care. They don't care at all. And it's not just one or two people. We live in a world filled with people who just don't care. The love of many, many, has truly grown cold. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but does anybody disagree with that statement? Again, don't raise your hand, because then I'll have to recant or be embarrassed. But anyway, the love of many will grow cold. But now here's the thing. Pilgrim, not John went, "Hey, pilgrim." But no, you as a pilgrim, as a stranger, the world is not your home. "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And that's our hope. Not that our government will get its act together and look to the Bible for answers. That's not our hope. Our hope is that you and I, the church, and the whole church, will continue to eagerly look to the Lord to return for us, his bride, the church. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's our hope. Jesus is coming back to rapture us on out of here. New glorified bodies, to be in his presence, where, yeah, we're in his presence now, but then we're going to see him face to face. And it's all going to change for the better. That's the change I'm looking for. That's where my hope is in Jesus and him returning, that he one day might establish his kingdom on the earth, when truly the Bible will be the one and only authority of all things. Now, there is a place on earth where God's kingdom does exist. No, it's not Canada. It's not Mexico. It's not Russia. It's China. No, it's not China. It's not a geographical location. God's kingdom exists where? In us. In Luke chapter 17, verse 21, indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Really? How'd that happen? The moment you prayed, Jesus, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Please be the Lord of my life. I repent, turn from myself, my sins, and I turn to you. Please come into my life. Be my Lord, be my master, be my Savior. The moment you prayed something like that, where you turn from you being your own God, and you turn to faith in Jesus, the kingdom of God came in you via God, the Holy Spirit. He, not it, not the force, Luke. He, the Holy Spirit, came to dwell within you. At that point, you became a citizen of heaven, a citizen of God's kingdom. And then the Holy Spirit causes us to understand that this world is not our home. It's temporary. And the Holy Spirit causes us to understand that we're just passing through. Do I want great things for our country? Sure, I would love there to be great things for our country. But that's not my hope. My hope is in the kingdom of God within me. And one day the kingdom of God coming, because the king is coming. The king is coming. And there's not going to be any questions about elections. There will be no election. The king is coming. And that's where our hope is. And so we, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, realize that this world is not our home, because our home is with him and he's coming soon. And how blessed it is to live accordingly. In Psalm 84, verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart, you want to be blessed? Would you like to be blessed today? Well, you can make yourself blessed. Here's how. Set your heart on pilgrimage. That just means you realize this world's not my home. These things are nice. It's cool. I enjoy some certain things, but you know, it's all going to burn one day. It's all going to go away. And eventually, if the Lord should tarry, I'm going to get old and feeble, and I'm going to die. And then what? Well, if my heart is set on pilgrimage, then the Lord says I'm going to be blessed. And that works itself out in so many practical ways. Number one, I'm going to be more concerned about his kingdom. Not just in me, but getting into other people that don't yet know him. Oh, what a blessing it is to be able to not just tell somebody about Jesus, but also to lead them to faith. You want to be blessed? Set your heart on pilgrimage and go invite others to become part of it, to receive God's kingdom. No greater blessing. Huge blessing. Because now you and I were focused on that which is eternal. No longer focused on the temporary. How many of you are just frustrated with all the rancor and the angst and the fighting and it's all the debate and all the conspiracies? And am I the only one that's just tired of it all? Yeah. There's two of you in the back that are raising your hand. God bless you. Yes. You can put your hand down. God bless you and you. No. We're all tired of it, aren't we? The king is coming. He's coming soon. Set your heart on pilgrimage. You'll be blessed now. and especially in the life to come. So Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Jesus says, my servants don't fight. Jesus said, my servants don't fight. And then Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? I sense, maybe it's just me, but I kind of read, maybe hopefully not too much into this, but Pilate now, he's confused. And later on, he will recognize that no other person standing before him acted like Jesus. He will say, you know, when other criminals are brought, they beg, they plead, it's not my fault, I was framed. And Jesus just stood there. And at one point, he brought a scourged, beaten, bloody Jesus out before the people. And he says, behold the man. Recognizing that Jesus is something altogether different. And here things are changing and he's being confronted. There was a miraculous thing that happened in Pilate's wife. You remember that? She had a dream. And she sent word to Pilate saying, have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things because of him in a dream. God was giving Pilate warning, giving him a chance. But sadly, in all that we read, Pilate never took the way out. Are you a king? Jesus said, oh, you, boy howdy. Literally translated, boy howdy. He says, you have rightly said, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. All of humanity, past, present, and future, are all in God's economy, are divided into two groups. Those who are of the truth, and those who are not. Now, I'm not picking on this side of the sanctuary. Those who are of the truth, big sigh of relief. Those who are not, okay. Those who agree with Jesus are of the truth. Yeah, for some people are going to move over to this side now. Go ahead, I'll wait. No. Those who agree with Jesus are of the truth. They embrace him as he claimed to be, the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Those who disagree with Jesus are not of the truth, which is why somebody who is not of the truth can hear the Bible taught, they can hear the word of God, but it has no effect on them. Jesus said earlier at the end of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, those who are not of the truth can hear the words, but it has no effect on their hearts because they're not of the truth. They believe that they themselves, their hearts, their minds are the truth. They are truth unto themselves. Question, what group are you in? Of the truth or not of the truth? That determines on who you say Jesus is. Because Jesus is the dividing line of all humanity. On one side, those who are of the truth that are headed for heaven. Those other side, those who are not of the truth headed for hell. What group was Pilate in? Apparently he was not of the truth. Notice Pilate said to him, and I just imagine he's turning, maybe that's just me, forgive me if I'm reading too much into this, but Jesus says, you know, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. At this point, Pilate begins to turn away from Jesus and kind of goes, what is truth? Is that truth? Yeah, whatever. And he walks away. This is the popular opinion of our day. That truth is relative to one's own perspective, to one's own feelings. The attitude is what might be right for you may not be right for me. That's the, what is truth? Truth is relative, doesn't matter. Now, it's odd how those who hold such things will say that they're tolerant for everybody and everything, but they become extremely intolerant to any who might have a firm conviction about absolute truth and about what's right and what's wrong. People like you, people like me. Which is why they get mad when we tell them, you know, you need to repent of your sins and come to faith in Jesus. They don't want to be told that. They're not of the truth. What is truth? Don't you dare try to put your truth on me. Look, truth is truth is truth. 1 + 1 still equals 2. 1 + 1 does not equal a blue fish. And yet we live in a world where people think, well, I'll just make truth whatever I want it to be. You know, there's an interesting health insurance application that we ran across recently that said, what gender were, how did it go? Something like, what gender were you physically born with? Instead of saying, are you male or female? Now they're asking, what gender were you physically born with? In addition to, what gender do you identify yourself to be? Getting weird, gang. It has gotten so weird. What is truth? Depends how you feel. How do you feel? What do you think? And oh, don't you dare tell me that you know what absolute truth is. Don't you try to put your truth on me. Because we're here to tolerate everybody, and I cannot tolerate somebody telling me that I'm wrong and that I need to repent and believe in Jesus. So Pilate asked the same question that people today still ask, what is truth? And to further reveal that his moral compass was way off, verse 38 goes on to say, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. At that point, case closed, Jesus is dismissed. No case against him, right? Pilate was a politician. Pilate tried to pacify the Jewish religious rulers. He said, but you have a custom. I find no fault in him at all. However, I know you have this custom, that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they cried out again, saying, not this man, not that Jesus, but Barabbas. They wanted Barabbas. The other Gospels, now it says, now Barabbas was a robber. The other Gospels tell us Barabbas was also a murderer. A murderer and a robber. The people chose, the religious rulers chose to have a murderer and a robber in their midst rather than the eternal Son of God. Nothing's changed. People still choosing the murderer and the robber to be in their midst rather than the Son of God. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You and I, we are all born children of Satan. We were. The whole world is born children of Satan. And if you have a two-year-old, you know this to be true. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. And then we come into his family. Then we become adopted sons and daughters of God. Then we become kids of the King. But if a person will not ask Jesus to be their Savior and Lord, they still remain a child of the devil. They'd rather have Barabbas, the devil himself, the thief and the murderer, the liar, the father of all lies, rather be part of his family than to come in faith in Jesus. Why? Because their attitude is, what is truth? This feels right to me. This is true for me. Don't you dare tell me there's only one way. Don't you dare tell me I need to repent of these things that you call sin. That's the people today. Well, this morning we've been reading about man's darkest hour. The one and only true and living God of the universe, the creator of all things, had come to save his creation. But his creation turned on its creator. And as we'll see in the next chapter, Jesus suffered more than any other because it was man's darkest hour. But for him, it was his finest hour. In John chapter 15, verse 13, we read Jesus saying, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Wow. As believers in Jesus, we're his sons and daughters. We're also his servants. He's our master. He's our Lord. He also calls us his friends. Now, we're told to love everybody, but there's some people we tend to like more than others. Friends are people we want to spend time with. Jesus calls us his friends. Best of all, we are the bride of Christ. And our bridegroom is coming soon. The King is coming soon. Now, for our darkest hour, our sins, is why the King came the first time. But again, that was his finest hour. And today, we live in a world where they don't know what truth is. They accept that that truth is necessary in mathematics, in medicine. Can you imagine if your doctor prescribed to you just whatever he felt at the time as opposed to what is true? Oh, you have cancer? Here, eat these gummy bears. You'll feel better. You'll feel good about you. We would never accept that. But then the world and all of its wisdom decides that when it comes to eternal life, you can just kind of believe whatever you want. They're like Pilate. What is truth? Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And by believing in him, who is the truth, you and I, we are saved from all our sins. Now this morning, if there's anyone here or watching, listening to my voice, if you are unsure about your eternity, if you're unsure about what kingdom you live in, to what kingdom you belong, kingdom of light or kingdom of darkness, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of hell, if you don't know, how about make sure right now? Why not ask Jesus to truly be your Savior and Lord? Ask for him to come in your heart. Change your life. By so doing, he'll forgive you of all your sins. All of them. Past, present, even future. Your name will be written in his book of life. That's a cool book to have your name written in. And to be absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord. And your heart will be set on pilgrimage. You won't be so upset when you turn on one news channel and then turn on the next and turn on the next. Or you look at Facebook or Twitter or whatever. It's like, oh, man, these people are nuts. That's all you'll say, and you'll just move on. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Jesus, that your kingdom is not of this world, but it is within us. And as you said, we are in the world, but not of the world. That's something you prayed for your disciples, that we would be in the world, but not of the world. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be kingdom-minded. Lord, do not be so concerned about a recount, but to be more concerned about our lost family and friends who don't know you. Because that's really what counts. Lord, thank you, we've been saved. But Lord, for those who haven't yet, we pray that they would understand there is truth. And everything contrary is a lie. And you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, for any hearing my voice right now, whether in this room or at home or online or whatever, Lord, if somebody has a doubt in their heart, if there's a little bit of apprehension, I trust, Lord, I know that that's you, Holy Spirit, telling them that they need to get right with you. They need to make that change. They need to make that decision. They need to receive you by faith. They need to stop doing what they've been doing, turn around, and come to you. and receive you as Savior and Lord. And if they'll simply do that, they will be saved. And you will come in. And you will forever be with them. And they will forever be with you. And so, Lord, I pray that would happen today, right now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing?